How was everybody tonight? Good? I got a nap today, so I'm real good. I needed a nap. So are we truly good tonight? Good. We are going to talk a little bit tonight, and we're going to try to look at this topic that we have on our screen here, No Explanation Required. We're going to look at sharing faith and certainly serving others. But as I said, the story tonight that we're going to look at, that many of you possibly have been brought up in the church have heard before. Some that maybe haven't been brought up in the church haven't heard it before. So it might be the first time that you've heard it. It's the story of Naaman. We're going to look at the story of Naaman from 2 Kings. So by a show of hands, how many people have heard the story of Naaman? Okay, so I've got everybody that's heard the story of Naaman. Not from the angle you're going to hear it from me. So it's going to be good. We're going to really talk a little bit about this tonight. Some of you might remember it from maybe, if you've been in the church at all, from the flannel graph that you did when you were a kid in Bible class, if you're young enough to be able, or old enough to remember that. Some of you might have remembered it in VBS, the characters that are brought to life, if you will, in Vacation Bible School. But it really truly is a story of sharing our faith. As we see really a servant girl that I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on tonight, but she does lead a man back to literally getting his life back. And it's a story of serving others, because we see the story of a true servant, Elisha the prophet, and he brings a man not only a physical healing, but a spiritual healing. But mostly for us, it's a story of what it takes for us to truly recognize and experience Jehovah God. And that's really where I want to go. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Going to get a little bit of background on the story of Naaman, specifically Naaman. Naaman is not Jewish. He was the commander of the armies of the Arameans, and this took place in about 850 BC. He has, from what we see in this particular passage that we'll cover, an interaction with a Jewish prophet, and he comes not literally or tangibly, but almost face-to-face with the Jewish God and has an incredible breakthrough time. So I think it's an interesting story, because what it really does is bring two cultures that come together. One person who worships a pagan God and is confronted with the Jewish God and has this unique transformation that takes place. The reason I've chosen the story tonight is because I think it addresses an expectation that I think we all have at had one point in our lives. And the expectation is this. And I don't know if this is primarily a American thing or if it's a middle class thing, but I don't believe people in third world countries struggle with this at all. They don't struggle with this like some of us do. The expectation is this, that at some point in your life, maybe even currently, you expect God to give you an explanation about why he does what he does. We'll let that sink in for a minute. You expect God to give you an explanation for why he does what he does, why he allows what he allows, and why he expects what he expects from you. There is something in me and something in you that in some stage of our lives, we feel that God really does owe us an explanation. Like, we almost say, God, why would you allow that to happen? God, why would you cause that to happen? Why would you expect me to do what you want me to do that you've revealed to me in the scripture? Why would you expect me to manage my money that way? Why would you then expect me to manage my morality that way when nobody else seems to do it? Why should I be honest when nobody else in my industry is honest? Why should I stay in a tough marriage? Why should I get out of a relationship that I know is just destined for failure? Whether it's been revealed to you in Scripture, or it's that hand that seems to be knocking on your conscience, whatever it is at some point in your life, we kind of think, Now, God, I don't really want to argue with you because, you know, you are God. But before I do anything, I really think, God, you need to explain yourself. Now, I don't know if we would say that audibly to God in any kind of a prayer, but sometimes I think we think those things. We think that God owes us an explanation. And the reason, as Americans, I think we go so fast towards this is because we're not used to a king at all. Because we have elected officials. We put them in. And the real truth is we kind of treat God like an elected official. Like we have room in the margin to argue with God. Even our language sometimes in the church is like that. And I don't mean any disrespect by this, but sometimes the language in the church is like that. And I don't believe it's bad language, but when we use the term, God, I want to surrender my life to you, like I really have an option. I mean, think about that for a moment. How egotistical is that? And then, God, I'm going to make you the Lord of my life. Like, I'm really going to sit around and think about this for a moment. Like, I really have a choice here. The language we use sometimes is that God is just a little bit bigger than us. It's almost as if God was voted in by 51% of the margin. We act like that. And the truth is, even though we never said this or we never say these types of things, we think them. And we operate and pray and respond to God as if he owes us an explanation. And there's a reason for all of this. It's not because we're nasty human beings. Mostly it's the day and the age that we live in. We think that we've got God figured out. Because we figured out some of the things that he does. We figured out now how weather systems work. We figured out how low pressure systems work. We figured out photosynthesis. We figured out DNA. Chromosomes. We understand reproduction. We understand more than we've ever understood before. And when the knowledge comes, we get a little bit arrogant. That's what happens for us. I remember as a kid back in the 70s, I was watching this, this dates me. Doug Henning was a big magician back in the day, and I was watching ABC, and I'm watching him, and he was kind of a weird looking guy, but he was a magician, and he ended up cutting this lady in half on stage. And I remember for the first time as a kid watching that on TV and going, oh man, I figured it out. She just rolled her legs up there in there. She's not getting cut in half. And I remember thinking that I had absolutely figured out what the magician had done. And that made me so special. And I was so impressed with myself that I had figured it out. But in that moment, I kind of felt superior to the magician. I felt somewhat empowered. The magician became now inferior to me because I had figured out his trick. I figured it all out. And I think it happens to us that every time we learn or we gain knowledge and enlightenment of how God does some things, what also comes is an overwhelming sense, well, you know, now that I know how you do that, God, I'm not so impressed with you like I used to be. It's like figuring out someone who made a watch and saying, I'm not so impressed with the watchmaker anymore because I know how he did it. We don't have to submit to the way things are because we can troll the way things are. How about nature? In fact, some of us this week will actually go to the airport. We'll defy gravity for hours this week. We just will. We no longer have to submit to the things that we've learned because we've learned how to control things. We've learned how to manipulate things, predict things. And with all of that, it's natural that we would lose our sense of wonder. We would lose our sense of awe in who God is. It's almost as if I figured out how the sculptor did that. I figured out how the computer programmer did that, so I don't have to have any awe anymore. I figured out how the artist drew that. And I think right now, God, that you owe me an explanation. You see, in our theological world, the realm of God and the divine, we feel we have room in the margins to argue and push back on God. It's almost as if we're saying to God, I figured out how you've done things, God. I figured out how you put the world together. And before I obey, before I change, before I give up and advance, and before I embrace you, God, I think you owe me. That's kind of how we come across. But what if God doesn't owe us an explanation? What if God doesn't owe us an explanation? What if God is like God? What if we figured out some things and that doesn't diminish who He is? What if God is a king? What if God is sovereign? What if He doesn't owe you or me anything? So if it's not about what, maybe it's who is asking us. That's the key here. And so this story of Naaman is an interesting story because throughout the Bible, there are lots of stories that remind us of this simple, simple truth. As smart as you and I are, as advanced as you and I think we are, God is still God. And so we come to a statement that Andy Stanley makes. He says, there is a point in each and every one of our lives that we will have to say, even if I do not understand, even if I do not agree, even if nobody else is doing it, even though I cannot explain it, even though I cannot predict the outcome, even if I think I can predict the outcome, and that outcome will not be good, the answer is yes, because you're God. I like that. So as I said, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to get into the text. I wanted to give you that backdrop because you need to understand where we're going. And it starts in verse 1 and 2. It says, now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Now, just to give you some background, Aram is just northeast of Israel, and they had these border skirmishes all the time. Israel was not the superpower of the time. They weren't as high and mighty as they had been in the past. And in fact, Israel had kind of dropped its status as someone to be reckoned with to the surrounding perimeter towns. Some of the perimeter towns was taking them over. Many of these towns then encroached upon their territory, especially they encroached upon the territory of Israel, and Aram was one of those nations. So we just get a little bit of background that Aram was a little bit stronger than Israel at this point in time. And in one of these particular raids, they had previously stolen some women and children and had made them slaves. And one of the stolen children turns out to become a helper, and she served Naaman's wife. And she said in verse 3 to her mistress, if only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. Here's a slave girl that's been abducted and taken away from her home, and she's now living with the wife of the commander. She's the slave, the helper, and she thinks enough of the commander and thinks enough of the wife that she comes to the wife and says, hey, if she just knew who's in Samaria and she would go to the prophet, he'd take care of it. The girl knew that there was actually somebody that was in Israel that could heal her husband of the disease. And so we see in verses 4 and 5, it says that Naaman went to his master. Who's his master? It's the king. And he told him what the girl from Israel had said. By all means go, the king of Aram replied, I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So here we have some confusion. And this is where the text gets a little iffy. And this is how the plot kind of thickens a little bit here in 2 Kings. Because the king of Aram thought if there was someone so powerful in Israel to cure leprosy, it must be the king, since they were the most powerful men in the region, and they were also thought of as priests in those days. Or it must be someone in the king's court that does this. So if I can get Naaman into the king's court, he'll be in contact with the person that can surely heal him. And so we pick it up in verse 5. So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. He's got some gifts. Comes equipped with gifts. The king also knew that he and Israel were not on the best of terms. Remember, who's coming in and raiding Israel? It's Aram. So The king's saying, let's load up some gifts of such value that they will know all we have is peacefulness on our minds, and we'll attempt to buy a miracle. We'll attempt to get something done, a cure for our commander Naaman. That's what they want. And we see in verse 6 that it says, the letter that he took to the king of Israel read this, with this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy. And as soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me. I just think that's a very interesting response coming from the king of Israel. And I want you to picture this, because I think the response is coming because of this. Obviously, every single time they've had problems with Aram before. And we now see that there's a small army, at least it's a small entourage, several wagons maybe, outer territory. They've come in, they've bypassed the outer area. They now come into the major center of town with gifts, an entourage, a white flag conveying peace. And Israel's got to be scratching their head going, hey, what are they here for, really? And what could they possibly want? And really, Naaman's not seeking peace. He's seeking a healing of his commander. That's what the king of Aram is wanting to do for Naaman. He's not seeking peace. He just wants to get a healing for his commander. And so we see a lot of this is compressed in about 2 to 3 days, and the king thinks something is missing. There's a gap here. And so he consults. And he comes to a conclusion after he consults. This is the king of Israel, and he says, okay, I get it. He wants a fight. That's why he's doing it. He came into my territory. You just want a reason to start a war. That's all that you really want. And word gets out from the capital city and gets eventually to Elisha. And so we pick Elisha up in verse 8, and it says, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. When I'm done with him, he will absolutely surely know there's a prophet in Israel. I think the king of Israel is looking at Elisha's note and is saying, I don't think he cares if there's a prophet in Israel. I think all he cares about is to be cured of his leprosy. Which brings us to the point of this message, which brings us to the tension that we all wrestle with at some point, which brings us to the question of expectations in the area of your life. Are you wrestling with an area in your life that you feel God wants you to do something about? Because at the backdrop of this, there's something in Naaman's life that God wants him to do something about. Yet he doesn't know our God. He knows his pagan God. Maybe you've read something. Maybe somebody told you that there was something in your life that you absolutely needed to change. Maybe you watched something that made you kind of come to a conclusion that you needed to fix some things. And you've argued, and you've argued, and you've argued about doing anything about it. But you know down deep in your heart that God wants you to do something about it. You just do. Maybe it's a moral thing. Maybe it's a professional thing. Maybe it's a financial thing. Maybe it's a marriage thing. Maybe it's even maybe a ministry thing. Maybe it's a fellowship thing. And here is the surprise of the story, I think. Here's the reality in following God. There is always something more at stake than simply details and the circumstances surrounding your obedience. There is always something more at stake than simply details and the circumstances surrounding your obedience. There is always something bigger that's hanging in the balance. Elisha knows that by having God work out having Naaman come to Israel and seek a cure from his leprosy, there is way more in store in the way of just a physical healing for Naaman. Elisha knows this. And so in verse 9, Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Now, if we know anything about the context, Elisha lives out in the boonies, outside of the major town area. And if you lived in one of those border towns and you saw this giant, huge procession of military coming, you thought you're going to be raided again. So you think, hey, I got to go hide the women in Sherman. Let's go bury the fine china. Let's go get everything hidden because we don't want to get raided again. So by the time that Naaman gets to the destination, when he arrives at Elisha's area and the group comes rolling into town, everybody's probably in hiding and nobody is seen. And Naaman arrives at what most would say would probably be a little hut. It's where Elisha lives. And he's with an advisor, and his advisor makes him wait for some time. And then he finally comes out and receives Naaman. That is, no Elisha, just the advisor. And we see in verse 10, Elisha sends a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed. Now, I want you to check this out. Here is the great Naaman, the commander of the Arameans, coming to Elisha's home in the boonies. Everyone knows Naaman. He's well-regarded. He's well-known. News has traveled about his conquests. He's a leader. He's a commander. He's a general. And Elisha doesn't even have the decency to come out with the proper respect, even come out and receive. If you're Naaman, you're angry. And in fact, Naaman's got to be sitting there going, you got to be kidding me. I've come all this way, and he sends a messenger to me? Naaman's just not angry. He is beside himself. And I believe that going through Naaman's head is, does this guy even really know what power I possess? Does he know who I am? Oh, he's got some arrogance, doesn't he? He's got some pride. It's a lot like us when we expect something. Because he expected a healing. It's all he's there for. And the messenger says to him, Naaman, I'm Elisha's messenger, and you're going to have to backtrack over to the River Jordan. And here is a note. Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. See, you got to go. And he goes back to the hut. I mean, that's what goes on. And Naaman's response is that he feels that this request is absolutely crazy. This is the nuttiest request he's ever heard. He says, what? I don't need a bath. I need to be healed. I don't need water. I have a disease. I came here to get my life back. And his response is that this message and request is so disconnected, it's so beneath him, that there's no way he's ever going to lower himself to do this. There's just no way. So he's angry. I mean, he's first gone to the capital city, and they sent him out to the boonies, to Elisha's house. And now he's being detoured again out to the Jordan by a messenger. This is nuts. What's going on here? Do they know who I am? And he feels sometimes kind of like we feel. You see, we sometimes get approached with requests from those that love us. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's church family seeing those things we need to change in our lives. And we don't receive them. Because even though our hearts, they seem right, we know down deep, it's what God wants. But we're not willing to go there because we become too arrogant. We become too prideful. And before I do that, church member, before I do that, person who wants the best for me, before I do that for someone that cares about my character and integrity more than my friendship, before I do that, I think you owe me an explanation. That's the way we act. And we wonder why we have problems in the church. It's the way we act with God. we require an explanation from him. Can you imagine that? We become so disconnected, we can't even see that the answer sometimes is right in front of us. And that's exactly what's happening to Naaman. The answer is right in front of him, and he doesn't want to take it. Verse 11, but Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. In fact, Naaman even thought this is how he's going to do it. He figured that all out. Thought he was going to wave his hand over the spot and he was going to clear him up of his leprosy. You see, Naaman seems to be expecting some big pomp and circumstance. I don't know what Naaman for sure was waiting for. Maybe he's waiting for some kind of ceremony. Maybe he's waiting because he's a general that they're going to send some kind of parade in for him. I don't know. Maybe some big healing exercise. Because he's Naaman. He's a huge name. Don't you know I'm coming here for a purpose? I'm commander of the high army. I'm a commander of high regard. And all I get is this servant? Are you kidding me? And he's asked me to go down to the muddy River Jordan and wash. I mean, it's not even clean water. This isn't all what I pictured. This isn't at all what I expected. It makes no sense to me at all. There's no natural connection for me in my head between my disease and this muddy River Jordan. Where's the connection point? I don't see it. And especially, why didn't this guy, Elisha, have even the decency to come out to me and speak to me himself? Why does he send an advisor? Can you believe that? The gall. What does he say in verse 12? Are not Abana and Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed? So he turned and went off in a rage. He didn't just go off mad. He went off in a rage. We've seen people go off in a rage before. Heck, we see it in church all the time. You owe me an explanation. I want to know why you did this. Why did you make that decision? I'm not coming back until you fix that. Prideful, and they're arrogant. And they expect that they need an explanation from God about why God does things. Naaman's resolved not to do this thing. He's certainly not going to go through with it. I mean, he feels it's humiliating, it's degrading. He senses that the Israelites will get word out, they'll come watch him, and that it'll make him look foolish, and it's probably going to travel back, word's going to get back to the king, and he's going to be so dishonored if he goes into this muddy River Jordan and does this. I got to believe that's going through his head. Because he's so prideful. And then we see in verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, look at the respect there. If the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? I mean, I believe that his servants are really doing a good service to him because they're trying to calm him down a little bit. I mean, they come to him and say, listen, Naaman, if Elisha's servant asked you to do a great thing, like a man thing, like maybe go slay a dragon or, you know, go attack a couple lions, go kill a great beast, bring the head back and show us what you've done. Wouldn't you have done it? It's a man thing. We understand you're angry. We get it. We see no connection either. You're right. Naaman, it doesn't make any sense what this guy's asked you to do. I get it. But man, it's just muddy water. What do you have to lose except getting wet? Really? Other than your pride and other than some humiliation, what do you have right now, Naaman, that's a better option? What's a better option at your disposal at this time? And so I think Naaman thought things through. This is where the connection comes, where he comes face to face, I believe, in the living God. And he comes to a dilemma and he makes the decision. And we see in verse 14, it says, so he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Wow. I mean, it's not just restored, okay? It's not just leprosy and then it's restored. It's restored back to that of a young boy. It's incredible. Here's the coolest part of the story. Verse 15. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. Well, yeah. If something like that happened, I bet you'd go back to the man of God, wouldn't you? If you came out of the musty, muddy, dusty river and your skin had come back to that of being almost like a young boy, like skin of your youth, you would have gone back, huh? And it says that he stood before him and said, thanks. You gave me my life back. That's pretty amazing. How did you do that? Because there are a lot of people back in Damascus that we can go and help with this. I know them. This is pretty powerful what you've done. What kind of formula did you use? Was there something in the water? Was there something special? I mean, what do you say when you've experienced something like Naaman's experience that's so dramatic in your life that you absolutely don't have an explanation for it? How do you explain it? Because he truly took a step that didn't make any sense. And you and I are asked a lot to take steps that don't make any sense. And here's the point of the story. Naaman says, now I know. Now I know something I didn't even know I didn't know. Now I know something I didn't even come to learn. What was he there for? To get healed and healed only. And now he has a face-to-face with the living God. And he's forever changed. What does he say? He says in verse 15, I know now there is no God in all the world except in Israel. This is a guy who had nothing but pagan gods. And in this moment of strange obedience, Naaman absolutely came face to face with the living God. And he wasn't even looking for it. And the reason he did is because he did this unusual thing. And he took this unusual step. And in doing so, he met the living God. So here's our point today. There is an encounter that you will never have with God until you decide to obey God. When it doesn't make any sense. There's an encounter that you will never have with God until you decide to obey God when it doesn't make any sense. Because you see, God doesn't owe you an explanation because God is God. And in those strange circumstances, whether it's relational or maybe it's financial or with your kids or your parents or your career or your ministry, there's a step of obedience that you will never truly fully understand who God is until you take it. And all the explanations that you're looking for on the side of the decision will not be yours till you get on the other side of the decision. It's just the way it is. This is just the way God works. I remember as a kid, there was a VBS song that I just really couldn't sing because it was gross to me. I couldn't sing it. And there was a line in it that said, when heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. It just, I remember this song, and I just went, I can't sing that. I sing that in church. And the next one said, it was, my heart pounds violently inside of my chest. And some of those experiences had never happened for me, especially as a kid, so I wasn't going to sing them. But in essence, this is what's happened to Naaman. In the moment of his obedience, and in the moment of his coming together right then and there to face the living God, his obedience says, okay, I'm going to trust you, God, this God of Elisha. I'm going to trust you, even though it doesn't make sense, even though it sounds crazy, and it intersects with faithfulness. When you have that happen in your life, profoundly great things will occur. And when it does, God becomes alive. He becomes alive to you in a way that would never, ever happen in any other way but that way. Bottom line, God is the reason we obey God. You understand that? God's the reason we obey God. God's the reason, because when you step out, the reward goes far beyond the circumstances of the event. You see, God knows my name. He's prompted me to do something specific, and I am forever changed. Now remember, that's kind of how Naaman's going to have to feel. God knows my name, and now what he's asked me to do, I've done, and he's given me a healing that I can never repay, and I'm forever changed. He gave me my life back. He restored my skin to that of the youth. Remember, this stuff happened in 850 BC. Quite a while later, Jesus comes on the scene, doesn't he? In Mark chapter 1, Jesus walks into the picture. And there's some apostles that are there. They're following John the Baptist, and John is baptizing in the River Jordan, that same River Jordan, that muddy, dusty River Jordan. And John looks at the followers, and he says, look, behold, speaking of Jesus, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A little bit later on, they confront John and say, who are you? John tries to explain to him that you don't want to follow me anymore. I have to become less. He needs to become more. And we see that Jesus enters into that water. He walks up to his cousin, who's got to be shocked. I don't know if John knew that he was going to be the Son of God or not, but he's got to be shocked. And he says, baptize me, John. And John says, are you kidding me? I've been preaching about the Messiah to come, and you're it? And he baptizes Jesus. Why does Jesus get baptized? Is it because he was sinful? No. Is it because he wanted to fulfill all righteousness? Yes. But what else did Jesus do in that? Jesus became baptized in the River Jordan that day because he was foreshadowing what would happen with the cross. He went willingly to be baptized even though he didn't need to. And he was going to die to self that day, and he died to self 3.5 years later on the cross. This was a foreshadow of the cross that was to come. And what did he hear from his father? This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the men that followed Jesus for that 3 years were changed forever. They had a direct contact with the Son of God, God on earth. They had realized who God was. And they were forever changed. And we see in John 14:21, Jesus says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. What this passage reveals to us is that what some of you or some of us have experienced is that there is a connection and there is an intimacy and there is an awareness of God that only comes from this kind of obedience. There is a revelation. There's an explanation. There's a revealing of. There is an aha moment. There's a defining moment. There's a reality of God that simply happens when we step out and truly obey God. Not because we understand why, but because God is God. So what if God doesn't owe you an explanation? What if God is the reason you obey God? That's interesting because I love the way this story ends. Naaman says in verse 15, please accept now a gift from your servant. And then he picks it up in 16 because the prophet answers. And what does Elisha say? As surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. Remember, he came with gifts. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. If you will not, said Naaman, please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord. But may the Lord forgive your servant for this one thing. When my master enters the temple of Rimmon to bow down, and he's leaning on my arm, and I bow there also, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord forgive your servant for this. Seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Naaman absolutely never mentions leprosy again. He's almost saying, I got to pay you back because I just met the true and living God. I have a brand new God. I came here not looking for God. I had gods, but I found the only one now. I want you to take these gifts, Elisha. Take this gold. Take this silver. Take these clothes as payment. And Elisha says, you can't pay me. I can't take that. Because guess what, Naaman? I didn't do anything. You can't pay me for this. That's why I didn't come out to you. That's why I brought my servant out to you. Because I didn't want you to associate this with me at all. I didn't want you to think that the healing or the miracle came from me or my power at all. I tried to stay so far away from you that at the end of the day, when you obeyed God and you went into the River Jordan, this would be about you and God and not about me. I can't allow you to pay me because I didn't do anything. And then Naaman, in this text of verses, asked the strangest request. Well, if I can't pay you then, can I get as much dirt as I can get and take it back? Because when I get home, I'm not going to worship any gods that they have anymore. I'm worshiping your God. Because when they thought of gods, they thought about gods of real estate. It's whose chunk of dirt you had. How many gods had chunks of dirt? So they believed that the pagan gods had their chunks of dirt, and God of Israel had his chunks of dirt. But when he realizes that the God of Israel is the true and living God, there's no need for the pagan gods with dirt. Let me just take a bunch of that godly dirt from Jehovah back and lay it over all the other dirt. It's better than all the other dirt. He was 100% sold out on the true and living God. So much that he was willing to cart back Israelite dirt. Can you imagine that? Leprosy was absolutely a distant memory for Naaman because heaven had hit his earth and it was overwhelming. What about you? You believe God owes you an explanation? Decided to vote God in by 51% of the margin. Is there something you need to change? Do you go around expecting God to explain why he does things? Or do you simply have trust and obedience and faith to accept that an explanation might not be required because sometimes God is God? Remember, God doesn't owe us an explanation because He is the explanation.